Well, I just want to begin this morning by giving thanks to God for a brand new healthy baby boy in our church family. Little Davis Donica was born this week to Pastor Sam and Meg, and everybody is happy and healthy, and they are enjoying this precious time in those first few days with their newborn now. So I know a lot of you were praying. There was an email sent out through the prayer chain to pray as Meg went to the hospital a little early, but all is well, and God is faithful, and they are just basking in the light of this treasure they've been given and received as a gift. So let's just join in prayer as we begin. Father, with the gift of a newborn baby into a family, it really is just a reminder of human value, our value, the value of human life, and it's like we are able to see things as they really are, people as they really are, when we look down at the face of a newborn child. And so I just give you thanks for this gift of life, and you are the God of life, and you love life, and so I just pray this morning that we could learn to see life as you see it, and we're just thankful, and we pray for Meg and Sam and Nora and Davis that you would just bless them in this time and make these few days last a long time where they can just be still and enjoy one another's presence and your presence most of all. And so as we turn to your word today, I pray that you would shine a light from it, and that you would be a guide to our steps as we pursue in our lives the things in this world that you would want us to have, and give up the pursuits of the things you don't want us to have, the things that maybe in pursuing them they may have us. And so I'm praying for freedom this morning. I'm praying for clarity this morning. I'm praying for truth this morning to set us free. And it's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, with Meg and Sam having their baby, it reminded me, got me thinking back to when Keldy and I first got pregnant. Well, mainly Keldy. But when we were first expecting, and this may sound kind of like an odd confession, but I'm just being honest. I spent that first 9 months worrying the whole time. But it wasn't the kind of worrying any normal person would do. It was a very specific kind of worry. And it's going to sound a little weird, and I'm not joking. This is for real. I was literally worried that I was going to love my dog more than I loved my son, my firstborn son. Because, if I'm perfectly honest, I really love my dog a lot, and I certainly loved him more than I had ever loved any other infant that I'd ever met. Now, I wouldn't have told anybody that, because who would ever hire a pastor who loved dogs more than people? But for me, infants were, it's not that they were, I didn't see them as human. They just weren't really people yet in the way that I experience people. They were interesting to me. You couldn't talk to them. You can't play games with them. You can't wrestle them. All you can do is hold them and look at them and serve them and meet their every need. Now, and not only that, you're looking at them, and to me, they all kind of look the same, frankly. And I know I sound a little bit psycho right now, but I promise you that this is going somewhere redemptive. And I promise you, I'm probably speaking on behalf of about 85% of men who have not yet had kids, but are not willing to say this kind of thing in public. So, but then came the day that Keswick was born. He looked basically like every other kid. I mean, with a few exceptions, little features. But when I looked at him, I saw something that I had never seen. That I had never seen in my life. Like I didn't even know how to look for it because I had truly never seen it. Without even having to try in the first place, I started treating my dog like a dog. Not because I loved him less necessarily. I just didn't care about the kind of love I had for him, for the dog. Because I had discovered a love that I didn't even know existed. I didn't even know I was capable of. I didn't know it was there in my heart, or maybe was there for me to receive in my heart. Because I had discovered this greater love, and it paled, it made all the things I had loved before that, with the exception of my wife and loved ones, but they're in a different category. It's a different category than the love of a father and a love of a mother to their child. And I just didn't know it was even possible. And so for a few months, and this happened with each one of my children, you could think of it like this. They were all a pain in the neck in this way. Literally for months after having each of our kids, I would get a crick in my neck. And it was because when I would rock them to sleep or rock them at night or in the day, you know, they're babies. They don't do much but sleep and poop and eat. I would just look at them. I would hold them. I would look at them and I would hold them and I would just look at them. They didn't have anything to say. They weren't looking back at first, at least. And yet, I don't know how to describe it, but I just didn't see in them what I had seen in every other baby when I looked at it, him or her. It was a miracle. And I guess you could say I had found a treasure that I didn't even know how to look for. And it was right there on the surface of this world. I had looked at, you know, plenty of people, babies, but it's like God like tore open a little tear in the surface of this world, in the surface of my heart, and enabled a kind of love to happen, a kind of connection, a kind of bond to happen that was brand new to me. And this is why I tell people who say they never want to have kids, I just say, you may not ever have kids, and you may be fine with that, but you don't know that you never want to have kids because you will never know what you want, in this case, until you've got one of your own. Because then once you have one, you'll realize there was something there I didn't even know existed. So this illustrates one of the many times, but perhaps one of the most powerful times. And again, with each kid, but it illustrates one of the times God has, in I want to say literal way, changed the way I saw the world. Change what I saw when I looked at the world. You see, we all look at the same world, effectively. But we don't all see the same thing. We don't all see the same value in the things that we see. We look, one man's trash is another man's treasure, right? And therefore, we certainly aren't all looking for the same thing, seeking the same thing. And it's not because our eyes don't work the same way. It's because our hearts don't work the same way. And the fact is, whatever you treasure in your heart most determines the way you see this world. And it determines what you pursue in this world, what you seek in this world. And if a heart is full of greed, that determines the way you see money and possessions and power. If a heart is full of jealousy and envy, that determines the way that you see people in their successes and their joys, and not your successes and your joys. It determines the way you see theirs, though. If a heart is full of covetousness, covet, desiring something that belongs to your neighbor, well, that determines what you see when you look at your neighbor's belongings, doesn't it? It determines how you see your neighbor's wife and your neighbor's life and your neighbor's contentment, or at least perceived contentment. Because it's hard to rejoice with your neighbor's rejoicing when you're coveting your neighbor's life, isn't it? If a heart is full of lust, that determines the way we see someone regard as beautiful, as an object to gratify our desires, a commodity to be consumed, to fill an appetite, this aching appetite in our soul. And if our heart is full of shame, it changes the way we see ourselves. So nobody, let's get it clear, nobody sees the world the same. And more importantly, nobody sees the world, or more precisely I should say, nobody sees the world perfectly objectively. As this blank slate where there's this unbiased perception of everything, that like we don't have any lens that shades what we see. The world is like something like an ink blot test. The way you see it, the way you see people, and the way you see situations and circumstances says as much, if not more, about you than the world that you are looking at. It says as much about what's inside of you than it does what's outside of you. And this is perhaps why Jesus said in the scripture reading Eddie read from Matthew 6 that the eye is the lamp of the body. If it's healthy, you're full of light. The body's full, the inside is full of light. But if it's unhealthy and you see darkness where you should see light, or you see dogs where you should see babies, or you see trash where you should see treasure, If you see a woman as an object of your lust and not as infinite light coming from the image of God in her or him, a daughter of someone's father and mother, if you see that when you look at the world and you should be seeing light, the darkness actually it begins in your eyes and in your heart. And if the eye is dark, if you see darkness where you should see light, the whole body, Jesus says, is filled with darkness. And how great is that darkness? If you cannot see the light in this world. And this is not just a personal or individual thing. You know, whole communities and whole groups and whole nations can gather around a misguided and half-blind perception of this world. They can band around the pursuit of common treasures that are empty and destructive in a shared lust for power or revenge or whatever. As Harold Kushner once wrote, we have come to see the heart of man for what it really is. After all, man is that being who invented the gas chamber of Auschwitz. However, he's also that being who entered those gas chambers upright with the Lord's Prayer and the Shema Israel on his lips, a vision of God's kingdom come in their eyes. You see, the truth of the matter is, it is out of the abundance of the heart that the eyes see. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 13, and we are back in our series through the book of Genesis, and today we are going to look at the world through two sets of eyes, according to two different visions that reflect the content of two very different hearts. Hearts that shaped what each of the people this story is about treasured. And it also shaped the pursuits that they set out on that ultimately determined the paths that they followed and the futures they ended up in as well. This is the story of Father Abraham and his adopted nephew Lot when they parted ways. And it's a unique story in that it shows us how two people can look at the same world, look at the same thing and see something radically different. But it also shows the consequences. This is one of the great insights of this story. Condensed in this one chapter, it gives us a whole path that leads to a certain beginning and a certain end. And it shows the consequences of what we treasure in this world, how that shapes what we see in this world, and where that vision of where each of these visions of the world will end up taking us. And so I'm going to read the whole chapter. I'll make a few comments along the way, make sure we're staying on the same page. But remember, this is, if you remember when we last left off, this is when, right after they had been freed from Egypt, and they had been, remember, they had gone to the land that God promised, the land of Canaan, and discovered it was a land in famine. And it was so bad, they had to take refuge and seek asylum in one of the most terrifying places on earth for a foreigner who was going to be at the mercy of the greatest superpower the world had ever known, Egypt. And so they went there, and to their dismay, they were taken into captivity, in effect, because Pharaoh saw Abraham's wife, Sarah, and he wanted to take her for himself. That's what it says. They saw her and they took her, because that's what happens when you think that you own somebody, when you can see someone as an object, someone to be used for your own gratification. So God, in an act of judgment and salvation, as all judgment is also salvation, God rained down a plague on Pharaoh until he released them, and with them, an abundance of wealth and of silver and gold and livestock. And we pick up in the beginning of chapter 13 as they are making their way out of Egypt. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negeb. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negeb as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen." Now, I want to point out real quick that already we can see something of both of these two characters' character, okay? Both of their treasure, both of their vision, both of what they value, and especially Abraham at this point in the story. Because we are told in chapter 12 that only Abram was dealt with generously by Pharaoh for the sake of Sarah. So he had been given all this wealth. It was not given to his nephew. It was not given to Lot. It says specifically to Abraham in the first place. And then again at the end of chapter 12, they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So why is Lot also wealthy? Because Abraham shared his wealth with his nephew. And now the possessions that he shared with him have become a point of contention. And so Abram is speaking to this family feud that has begun to arise between them. And listen to what he says. He says, again, "Let there be no strife between us, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen." Verse 9. We're family, okay? He's saying that we're family. There's something more important than possessions here. We're family. Verse 9. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, I'll go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, I'll go to the left. Now, I also want to point out real quickly here, he's not saying, when it says that the land was, the land could not support them because of the greatness of their possessions, it doesn't just say the land couldn't support them, because that might make you think that the land God promised them couldn't support them. It says specifically twice, it couldn't support them dwelling together. They had so many possessions, it was an issue of land and livestock. They had to spread their cattle out. The farm was too small to contain all the livestock. And so he wasn't saying, get out of the promised land. It's important to see that. He's saying, take your share of the promised land. So not only did Abraham offer him a plot of land, a small plot of land, a large plot of land, half the plot of land that he was promised, that they were being given, he offered him whichever plot of land he wanted. You go right, I'll go left. You go left, I'll go right. Now, what more could you want than that? Well, it turns out you can want more than that. And Lot, verse 10, Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. Peculiar comparison. In the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. Now, this is before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley. That's going to be important. And Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. We're almost done here. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look around. Look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. This is the word of God. I think the best way to get a handle on what's going on in this story is to focus on a repeated phrase that the author used to show us the world through two sets of eyes. There's an intentional repetition here that is kind of the key, I think, to this passage. We're told that both, each in their own turn, both Abram and Lot lifted up their eyes to look at the land before them. Verse 10, Lot lifted up his eyes to look out at the land. Verse 14, the Lord told Abram to lift up his eyes and look at the land. So they were both looking at the same land. They were both looking at the land of promise that they were being given, the land that was before them, and yet they saw something radically different. So first, what did Lot see when he looked at the land? And how did that reflect the shape of his heart and determine the shape of his future? Well, it says in verse 10, this is after, remember, right after Abram offered Lot whatever share of the land he wanted, in this attempt to resolve the family conflict, to reconcile. It says, Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, the land of Egypt. And so he journeyed east and said, and it says that he took all of the, verse 10, took all of the Jordan Valley. And so then he headed east and journeyed and settled among the cities and moved his tent as far as Sodom. So a few things I want to point out. First of all, it's interesting how well-watered, the comparison of the Jordan Valley being well-watered, it was compared to the garden of the Lord, the land of Egypt. Now, since we've been reading Genesis and what we know of the scripture in general, at that time in history, there couldn't be a more stark contrast between two well-watered places. They had that in common. They were both well-watered, but they represented two entirely different visions of what you could do in a land that is fertile and prosperous and full of resources and means. And understand that Lot didn't have the garden of the Lord as a reference point in his memory. We do, because we're the readers. And the original readers would have had that, because they read Genesis 1 and 2 before they read Genesis 12 and 13. But Lot wouldn't have had the garden of the Lord in mind as a reference point. What he would have had is something that the original readers also would have had in mind, because they did know what the land of Egypt was like. And they remembered it from both of them being in captivity in Egypt. They had seen the vision of Egypt in action, and they were taken into captivity accordingly. And the fact is, you would think that people who have been taken in captivity would not desire the same kind of vision of the ones their captors had of them. But it turns out that, unfortunately, when someone has been seen their whole life as less than, when they've been under the power of people who use it over them, when they have been oppressed by people who have the upper hand, what we tend to desire is not an altogether different vision, but the same vision from a different set of eyes. We want to be the ones in power who can look down on others. We want to be the ones who can get revenge and put others under our upper hand. And that's why when God sends the original, remember, the first readers of this, when they read it, you remember when they read it? When Moses wrote the book of the law, read it to them, they read it when they're on the banks of the Jordan, getting ready to go into the land God had given them, was promising them. And it's then he'll say, if you remember from, if you've followed the open word reading that we've been doing, the Bible reading plan from Leviticus 18, you shall not do as they did in the land of Egypt. Now I freed you from slavery. Don't start enslaving others, right? I freed you from oppression. Don't start oppressing others. Don't do like they did in the land of Egypt. You shall not do as they did, and you shall not walk in their ways. And again, you'd think he wouldn't have to say, go without saying, but the fact is it doesn't. We typically desire to see the world through the eyes of those who have power over us. And so the fact is, it's hard to blame them. If they have adopted this different vision, because when I look at the power struggles happening in our nation, it's hard for me to see anymore that there's really two dramatically different visions that people are looking through. It's one vision, and it's a struggle for being at the top for many. And in Lot's case, at least, he seems to have adopted something like the vision of Egypt when he looked at the land. Notice that it said, when he saw the Jordan Valley, he lifted up his eyes and he saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere. And then it says he took all of the Jordan Valley and settled among the cities and moved as far as Sodom. Well, Why does that matter? Let's see. Okay, good. This is working. Here's the reason it matters. Now, I know you can't read any of this text. This is the text that matters. I just want to show you this line right here. This is the boundaries, the southern boundary of the promised land. Okay? Now, when Abram and Lot are having this conversation, it says they're between Bethel and Ai, which is basically right here. Okay? And then it says that Lot saw all the Jordan Valley, and it was well-watered everywhere. Now, all the Jordan Valley effectively covers this whole area around the Dead Sea. The whole area. Which means this part, which is inside the boundaries that God of the land God had promised them and told them in Genesis 12 he was giving them. But then this part is outside of the boundaries of God's promise, of the land God was giving to them. And when Lot looked up, he didn't see just what God was giving them. He saw more than that. Because it says, this is a closer view, that he took all the Jordan Valley, and where did he settle? Outside the boundary of the land God was giving. This is Sodom, and it is not part of the promised land, you see. So when Lot lifted up his eyes and looked at the land he'd been given, what did he see? Well, what he did not see was the land he had been given. Why? Because he was already looking for more. He couldn't see the gift he was being given, that he had just been given, because as soon as he'd received it, he's already looking for more. Lot was driven by this desire for more without boundaries. More without limitations. Like the original sin in the Garden of Eden. You remember that they've been given all the trees of the garden. This immense gift. Minus one. That's like 99.99 repeating trees on earth. All yours. One boundary. One little boundary. The tree that was essentially there to limit their power, as we talked about last week. But if you're driven by a desire for more without boundaries, you are going to be constantly focusing at whatever it is beyond the boundary and not seeing all that has been given within the boundary. You'll never be able to receive the gifts that are right in front of your face if you're always looking for the ones that are not. And so he has this vision that knows no limitations, this desire that knows no bounds. And when, you know, you think that you'll finally get enough, like if you follow a vision like this and you assume that more is sometime, at some point, getting more is finally going to lead you to not needing more, that more will actually lead to enough, that's the great deception. Because the pursuit of more, without limits, without boundaries, more never leads to enough. Our desires deceive us. Our longings lie to us if they're not limited. Because of this vision for more. What, just more, something other, something next, something better, something different. This consumer, you know, impulse. It does not, if that's the essence of the pursuit, the formless kind of, you know, void of the treasure we're seeking, this faceless, nameless, limitless more, it will never lead to a satisfaction of desires, but it will lead to a life of destruction in pursuit of desires. And that's what happened with Lot. He followed his vision for more without boundaries beyond the land God was giving, and it took him beyond the provision that came within the boundaries, and also beyond the protection that came within the boundaries of what God was giving. That's why next week we'll be reading about Abraham going to rescue Lot, who'd been taken captive as a prisoner of war in the land of Sodom. And if it weren't for an uncle who valued people more than possessions, family more than fortune, above his own life and land and liberty and rights, to not worry about his wayward nephew, he would have died a prisoner of war. So Lot's vision, where did it lead? These pursuits, where did they lead? They led to prison. His pursuits, and it reflected the greed in his heart, and it determined the shape of his future that ultimately led to prison until Abraham came and intervened. This, Jesus said in the passage Eddie read, and this illustrates his point. Man cannot serve two masters. He'll either love one and hate the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. For man cannot serve God, and mammon is the word. It refers to more than just money. It's money, possessions, equity, real estate. It's all those things that we can add to ourselves, add worth to ourselves, add power to ourselves, possibility to ourselves. That's what all money is. It's just potential. It's just power. It just opens up more opportunities, and you want more opportunities if you don't find enough, if you don't have enough with what you already have. And so this pursuit of just this infinite pursuit of more, mammon as it is, in the end, it ends up becoming your master. That's what he says. You can't serve God and money. You can't serve two masters. He's saying the people who think they are masters of their fortune are enslaved to it. People who are pursuing money above all else, or possessions above all else, or more above all else, end up living in chains. And the fact that Lot ended up in a literal prison only demonstrated the fact that he was already living in a certain kind of prison his whole life. So what about Abraham? Abraham's vision didn't lead to prison. It led to praise. It didn't reflect the greed in his heart. It reflected the gratitude in his heart. That's how the chapter ends. He builds an altar to the Lord. So why did his vision lead to praise in the end? Is it because in the end Abraham was more wealthy than Lot? He had more stuff? Or was it just a matter of circumstance? Well, of course he praised because things are going well for him still. No, that's not the reason it led to praise. Because the first time we're told about Abraham building an altar and offering praise to the Lord is after he had walked 600 miles to the land God promised him, only to discover that the land of promise was this land in famine. It was horrible circumstances. What was his response? To build an altar to the Lord, chapter 12, and to give him praise. And en route to seeking asylum in Egypt, we were told, remember, he built this trail. He left a trail of altars, a trail of worship, giving thanks to God in good times and in bad, worshiping God in famine and in fortune. His pursuits did not lead to praise. His praise led to his pursuit. Because his pursuit was not the land God had promised. It was the God who had promised it. That's what worship is. It's a direction of your whole life toward the living God, who then you can not only receive him and his very presence in person and self-giving as the gift he wants to give, but all the other things that are added unto you when you seek him, his kingdom, his righteousness. All those things that don't come unless they are coming attached to his very presence. And so that's what Abraham treasured. He treasured God. God. And from the beginning of his and the end, his life was marked with these altars of praise out of a heart of gratitude. And that sheds light on what Abraham saw when he looked at the land. When he lifted up his eyes, saw this land that had been given to him. Within that the boundaries that had been given. He saw the same land that Lot did. He looked at the same land as Lot did, but he saw it in light of a completely different vision. The Lord said to Abraham, verse 14, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, for all the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever." What did Abraham see when he looked at the land? He saw a gift. He saw a gift. And not only did he see a gift that was given to him, he saw a gift that was so tremendous, so big, so all-encompassing, that it was impossible for him to conceive of anything in his life as only for him to have. It was a gift so big that it had to be shared. And it's in line with the vision that he'd already been given when God first spoke to him at the beginning of chapter 12. It was a vision that was supposed to be the lens for how he saw all the blessings that came to him. "I will bless you." You, yeah, you're going to receive it. You really are. It's not just for others, but so that you will be a blessing. You're going to receive. It's not like you're a funnel or a pipeline. You're a cup and you're going to overflow. It's to you, but it's also overspilling you and through you and all around you, in you. "I want to bless you, Abram, but know this. If you're going to receive the blessing for what it truly is, an infinite in scope, limitless in the way, in my timing, limitless, okay? Then you will know that every blessing that comes to you is for you and for the sake of others. And this gift is not going to be finished being given." See, it just started being given to Abraham. It's still not finished, brothers and sisters. It's still not, God is still pouring out his spirit. He's still calling people to his vision. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and I'll add a bunch of stuff. But see this grand vision of God that is going to be fully poured out until it covers the earth as the waters cover the sea, and it will be the descendant. You want to know how many babies and children and people and humans God wants in his family? If you can count the dust of the earth, that's how many God wants. He's not done yet. I think the earth is going to be around for a long time because God wants to bring a whole great multitude, as we read last week, that no one can number into his family forever, he says. And when God strips away all our sin and all our false treasures, we will see people as they truly are, and we will actually enjoy them as they truly are. And we get to share in that inheritance in Christ. We are co-heirs in Christ. And so this is, for Abraham, he realizes that, well, there's not really much he has to do about the land. This is God's sovereign appointment to give it to him. But there is some unfinished business he needs to do if he's going to build a family. And you can see, and you already saw in chapter 12, but you can see here again, and you'll see in the coming chapters, that in light of the nature of the promise and what God sees in the world and what God treasures in the world, how does it shape Abram's vision and how should it shape ours? He sees the real treasure that he can invest in and turn and direct his life toward in response to the treasure he has in God. His real pursuit in life was not an investment. It was an investment, but it was by way of divestment. He was going to invest by giving, sacrificing, investing in that way in family, in people, in people. Your descendants. He's got a homemaking calling, as we all do, whether we're married or not. We're all called to be a part of this family God is building, and we can invest in that. We can pursue the treasures of that kingdom by investing in people and seeing that people are the closest thing we have to the treasure that is God in this world, because we're created in his image. So it's in light of that vision given to him in the form of this promise and his inclusion in the promise, Abraham lifted up his eyes. He sees the world as a gift, the land as a gift, and he receives it with gratitude. And out of that gratitude is the foundation of praise. And this is the basis for seeing the world as God sees it, treasuring the world as God treasures it. And may the Lord save us from seeing a vision of the world otherwise. May we see this world as a gift from the Father of lights, from whom all good gifts and good and perfect gifts come, in whom there's no variation or shadow, no shifting shadow. Lord, save us from seeing the world cast in our own shadow and not seeing the world as it is, truly as a gift. This is the day that the Lord has made. Like, you don't have a right to that breath you just took. It's a gift. Every moment is a creative, willful act of God to create and sustain this universe and preserve our identities and our life and our world through it, despite all the people, myself included, that often step outside of the will of God. And in his mercy, he doesn't just annihilate me on spot. But so how can our vision be changed? We're going to wrap up here, okay? How can our vision be changed to see like that, to see the world as a gift? Well, if our vision is going to be changed, like, we can't actually just make it happen. The fact is, our heart has to be changed. You see, our treasure has to be changed if our vision is going to be changed. And we can't actually do anything about that. We can't do anything about that on our own, at least. Because we can't just will ourselves to see a different world. The only thing we can do is hear the world God has spoken. Seeing begins by hearing. By hearing the gospel that God proclaims. The word of God that brings light, it did in the very beginning. Let light shine in the darkness, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let light shine in our hearts so that it may shine in the darkness, so that we might see the glory of God, of the gospel of Jesus Christ that we've been blinded to, Paul says in 2 Corinthians. We have to hear what God says before we can see what God sees. And what does that look like then? Well, Jesus described it like this. You see, if you want to treasure what God treasures, it doesn't begin by looking outside of everyone but you. It begins by recognizing what God sees when he sees you. And Jesus described it once like this: the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up, and then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has to purchase that field. Now, I used to read that as a parable about us being the man who found the treasure in the field, and us going to sell all we had to purchase that treasure. But that's completely backwards. Not only because the three parables in a row, the third parable makes it clear it's backwards, but the gospel makes it clear it's backwards. The gospel that we've been told our whole lives, the gospel is not, we loved God so much, we treasured God so much that we gave up all we had to purchase pay the price for what was required to buy our share with him in heaven. That's not the gospel. That's the exact opposite of the gospel. The gospel is that God loves us so much, that God treasures you so much, that he gave up all he had, he paid the price required for you to be with him in heaven forever. You see, you will never, besides, we don't have enough to pay for that. That's infinite value that we're talking about. And so we needed someone to pay it for us. So you will never be able to see the world as God sees it until you start seeing yourself as God sees you, as a treasure. What does it say about Jesus? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. What is the joy set before him? Like, before he came, he had all the joy of Father, Son, Holy Spirit for all eternity. The only joy that could possibly be added for him to endure the cross is you. It was for you. You were a treasure. You were a joy. You were a joy worth immense suffering that he was willing to pay for you. And if you are going to seek out treasures, you got to know what a treasure looks like. And it begins by seeing the mirror and starting to see something different than what you see likely when you look in the mirror. If your heart is filled with shame, you'll not be able to see yourself as you truly are. And the only thing that can free you from that is seeing the grace of God that covers your shame because it forgives you of your guilt. And shame is that impulse to hide from our guilt. So we love because we first loved us. We were made to be treasured, and only then can we live with this vision of seeing people as treasured above possessions, which is what Abram modeled. Obviously, Jesus models that he lived this. He was this. But you can't possess people if you treasure them, you see. You see, treasuring people changes the whole economy, you understand? Because you can't possess people, you can only set them free. You can't take from people if you treasure them, you don't want to. Like, I don't want to steal from my kids' wallets, you know? I don't want to take from my children. The only thing I can do because of my love for them, I can share with them. That's what treasuring people looks like. It looks like setting them free from our expectations and our judgment and our contempt and our whatever. It looks like setting them free, and it looks like sharing our blessings. And of course, that's what Jesus did, but it's obviously, it's what Abraham modeled here too. We're kinsmen, remember? Let's not fight over this. Over possessions? Are you kidding me? You see how much you matter to me? Take the right, I'll take the left. You take the left, I'll take the right. So we've got to understand that people, because of what God paid for us, not because of we're that awesome, but to him, I guess, because of the price God paid for us in Jesus Christ, we have to realize that people are of infinite dignity and value and worth. That means your enemies and your friends, your family and foes, everyone. That's the treasure, the only treasure in flesh and blood we have this side of heaven. And then we're called to walk, this is literally last, I don't know where we are in time, but I'm assuming it's another hour and we'll be done. I'm just kidding. No, then to walk that vision out, this example, it could just be summed up like this. It can be summed up like this. To receive the world as a gift, okay, trusting all that we need will be added as we seek first the kingdom, is to recognize and begin each day with enough. Begin each day with enough. And don't begin each day looking for more or something else or something different. But recognize the boundaries of the gift we've been given so we don't look past them. And don't look, we don't miss out on all that God is giving within the boundaries of his blessing. Every day is a gift God is giving to us. And as long as we're distracted, looking for something else, looking on our phone, trying to escape the present moment, this moment where all I can do is receive, we will miss out on all there is to receive. And we'll overlook the opportunities we have with family to share our mutual treasuring. We were made to treasure people and to be treasured by people and to treasure God and be treasured by him. We will miss those opportunities that require beginning with enough, saying, I have enough today. Today I have enough. And I can be grateful. And when I'm grateful, I can give thanks. And when I can give thanks, I can give praise. And when I can give praise, I can see the world as it truly is, full of life, full of light, full of love. And I got to share this quick story, I know. I got to share this quick story, though. I just want to give you a real picture of what this looks like, okay? So just yesterday, I was at this dirt trail, bike trail in Paulsbo. The pump track is what it's called. And I went there with Jason Cooper, who goes to this church. And he starts telling me about some guys that are cutting down trees at his house. He paid good money to have like 5 big trees cut down. And he starts telling me, like, this guy is going through all kinds of stuff and telling him about all about it. And, like, he's been taking way longer than was supposed to. And I'm thinking, well, I know where this is going. We're going to, you know, sit here and bash and complain about this guy. And I was like, all right, I'm on board. And then, I was at least thinking, you're going to get, you know, some discount, get your money back. And you know what? Literally the first thing out of his mouth, after he described it, he's like, I feel like this guy's going through this trouble, his financial, I feel like I should just pay him more. I know, it sounds weird, doesn't it? And then he goes on to tell me that he's been, this is his response to it. This is out of the abundance of his heart. He and his wife have been watching their kids, because of the conflict in their marriage, watching this guy's kids, who they're paying to come cut down trees at their house. And I'm sitting here listening to this, and I'm like, okay, you have a better heart than I do. You see things more clearly than I do. Because that's not my impulse. And I'm like, and I'm your pastor. Lord, would you change me? Because that's right. When I heard that, that's right. That's the way you look at people. That's truly seeing the value of a person. That's what it means to see like God sees, to treasure like God treasures, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and let all the other stuff be added. It's just bonus. Let's pray together. Father, all we have is a gift, and may we learn to live with open hands, first to receive. Because if we live like this and we just try to earn everything on our own, it's going to be empty and small and petty. But to receive it to us, but also to not try to close our hands on it once we do, but to live with open hands, to learn to share, to learn to treasure, to learn to value one another, to see the world as you see. And we'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for the benediction, I want to just send you out with the words of the Apostle Paul from Ephesians chapter 1. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Amen. Go in that grace.